all the mysteries of Daniel's prophecy. It's not my intent this weekend to shed new light on the epistle to the Hebrews. Not my intent to consider all the occurrences of a given word throughout Scripture. It's not my intent to review all the truths concerning the New Testament church. All of those would be profitable if I were capable. But we will not be breaking any new ground this weekend. No earth-shattering insights. I come first with a real concern, not only for this weekend, but for the church as a whole. Generally speaking, what we see is the church is sermonized, but not too spiritual. We sit, those of us who are fortunate enough, under hundreds of messages every year. But often there is little change. We remain the same, perhaps. Our life objectives remain the same. Offenses that perhaps were committed one against another still remain unforgiven, without reconciliation. Our worship, or lack of it, remains the same. It reminds us of Paul's statement to Timothy concerning the last days, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Now I realize, and I've said on numerous occasions, I believe, every meal is not memorable. And we don't remember every message we hear. But one meal takes you to the next. And it's important that we sit under the sound of the Word and we're fed and it takes us to the next. But ultimately, you know, as we go through life and we eat and those meals accumulate, they are to contribute to growth. My utmost concern is this, as I thought of this weekend, is that this weekend will come and go. And we will come and go unchanged. We'll enjoy the fellowship, the activities, perhaps the ministry. But will it make a difference? I ask that you make it your prayer that this weekend will make a difference in our lives. Paul said to the Philippian saints in verse 9 that they had both learned and received truth from him. Now these two things are different. Learning puts it in our mind. Receiving puts it in our life. One thing to learn truth. It's very easy to be hearers and not doers. We may enjoy the mental stimulation of learning new truth. But does it make a difference? Do we receive it in the sense that it becomes part of us and part of our thinking and thus part of our life? This often requires that we wrestle with God. It may be that if there's going to be change in our life, there will be need to wrestle with God. There's a need to be broken. Jeremiah said God's word is like a hammer, and at times it needs to break us. It needs to speak to us and break us down and bring us to a point where we recognize there's a need for change. God's word is quick and powerful. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There are times when that quick and powerful word comes to us that we need to yield to it. I'm one of five sons, and the first four of us grew up together, and we often spent, probably in my parents' view, too much time wrestling on the living room floor. And if one got one into a position where they could no longer manipulate, and they were in pain, you kept forcing the situation and increasing the pain, until they would say, I give, or uncle, or mercy, or in reality, until they yielded. And sometimes God has to do that with us as we wrestle with Him. He needs to sometimes increase the pain until we're willing to yield to what He's bringing to our attention. There's a necessity of agreeing with God and allowing Him to change us. You remember Jacob wrestled with God, and after he did, he walked differently. And so it's my prayer, and I trust your prayer, that this weekend will contribute to change lives, weak and frail as the ministry may be. Just pray that in each of our lives, God works to make us different. It was John Newton who said, I'm not what I ought to be, and I'm not what I want to be, and I'm not what I'm going to be, but I'm not what I used to be. And that's what we're looking for, isn't it? We may not be what we're ultimately going to be, and obviously we'll never be that until we're in the Lord's presence. And we may not be what we want to be, but thank the Lord we're not what we used to be. And may we be able to say that in an increasing way as we progress through our Christian pathway. Tonight is foundational to the rest of the weekend. I know that that does not excite you. I even said to my wife, tonight will be foundational, and I won't give you her expression, but it didn't thrill her either. But I'm reminded of a little story that Warren Wiersbe told. They were building a new building, the group he was fellowshipping with, and it seemed to him that the foundation took forever. And eventually, you know, it took so much time, he went to the builder and said something about, this foundation is just taking too long. And he said he learned a very valuable lesson as the builder replied, if you don't build deep, you can't build high. And so we have to build foundations if we're going to build upon them. And so let's begin in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. We're familiar with 28. Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 48. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Lastly, Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 13. Well, we'll read verse 11. We're familiar with it. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's evident from these and other scriptures that conformity to the image of Christ is God's intent and desire for every believer. It is God's intent and desire that every believer would be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. We are predestined to be conformed to His image, and as such, it will happen. We shall bear the image of the Heavenly One. But it is also evident that God expects the believer to be progressing towards this goal while still here on earth. Gifts were given, we read in this chapter, to the church for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, until we all come unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Christ is the measure of maturity for the believer. We may look around and we may see older men and women, brothers and sisters, for which we are thankful, godly, mature, but they are not the model. The Lord Jesus is the measure. And age is no guarantee. There is no guarantee that just because we grow older in age, that we will come closer to the measure of the Lord Jesus. It really is not determined by how much scripture I know, although certainly it would help. It's not determined by where I fellowship, although it may help. And so it is God's objective that each of us as believers are progressing toward being, as it were, measured up to the image of the Lord Jesus. How is that done? How does a Christian become more like Christ? We want to consider some of that this weekend. And we'll begin by going to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You're well aware that Paul wrote the first epistle to the Corinthians and dealt with a great variety of problems, divisions, carnality, fornication, mistreatment of others, eating in heathen temples, headship and the Lord's Supper, misuse of gifts, denial of the resurrection. All of these things were addressed. And we know that there was a healthy response to that epistle by the majority. But there came in Judaizing teachers after Paul left, and there was a minority who would cause some problems concerning Paul's ministry and Paul's character. And Paul writes this second epistle to address some of those issues. And when we come to chapter 3 and verse 1, the issue is that there were those who were questioning Paul's commendations. Now, if you so desire, we could break this chapter down in four sections, verses 1 to 3, dealing with commendation. Verses 4 to 6, dealing with confidence. Verses 7 to 16, dealing with the covenants. And verses 17 and 18, dealing with change. Paul opens this particular chapter by saying, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? These false teachers, Judaizers who would add the law to the gospel, you know, the flesh always wants to have a part, doesn't it? And that's what these Judaizing teachers brought in. Not only did you need the law plus the gospel to be saved, but you needed it to progress. You needed the law to progress spiritually. And somehow they always wanted the flesh to be contributing. And yet we know what the Lord said to Nicodemus. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. They cast doubt upon Paul's apostleship, upon his sincerity. They brought up the fact that he had no letters of commendation, as they did, from Jerusalem. And in fact, did not even come from Jerusalem. So Paul says, do we really need letters? Kind of reminds me of the advertisement perhaps you've seen where, let's say, Michael Jordan goes into a store, well known by everyone. The clerk says, oh, Michael Jordan, good to see you. I'm well aware of all your accomplishments. I'd like to have your signature. And all of those types of things are covered in their conversation. And then Michael Jordan goes to make a purchase, and the person says, I'll need some ID. And this is what's happening here at Corinth. Paul, who had ministered to them, who had given them the gospel, that had come in and saved their souls and changed their life, now there are those there who act as if he needs some letters of commendation. And in verse 2 he says, ye are our epistle written in our hearts. You see, it's subjective in verse 2. The Corinthian saints were dear to Paul, and it was evident to all. Reminds us of 1 Thessalonians. There was a similar question about his sincerity. And he reminded them that he did not come upon them for amongst them to gain a gathering or to gain financially or to gain glory. He was like a nursing mother to them, day and night caring for them, and as a guiding father, directing them. There's a great need for that today. There's a great need in our assemblies for men who have a great concern for the people and the Lord's saints, who are willing to give of their nights and days to care for the Lord's sheep. Paul had such a care for these people. They were written on his heart. And then it becomes objective in verse 3. He says, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Now it's not Paul's heart, it's their heart. And there was evidently a ministry done, and there was a change in their hearts. And this change was not done in a legalistic way, in a dead way, in a lifeless way. There was a change done in the heart of these individuals. And it wasn't written in fading ink. Brother Darby says, Christ was engraven by the Spirit of God on the people's heart. And they were manifestly the epistle of Christ. They openly manifested Christ. There was a change in their life. Listen to what Paul says about them in the first epistle. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then he adds, and such were some of you. Quite a description of what these individuals were before Christ was ministered to them, and a work was done in their heart. Not just in a legal sense, not just with ink on cold stone tablets, but written on heart. And said there's no heart in the law, but there's heart in grace. And there was a work in their heart, and it was manifested. It brings to mind what Ezekiel says, I believe, concerning Israel in the coming day. When a nation will be born in a day, it says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. They were a living letter of Christ. You know that should be true of our lives? We often say it, don't we? People read us far more than they read their Bibles. Christ should be manifest in our life. There should be an epistle. Others should be able to read it. But while we're not what we may be in the future, and we may not be what we wish to be, we're not what we used to be. And in our lives, there ought to be this letter that Paul describes of the ministry that changes the hearts of people. Now, Paul was confident, you'll notice in verse 4, and such trust we have through Christ to Godward. What Paul is saying is, he was confident that God had done a work in their life. As he ministered the gospel, he was confident that God had done a work. He saw the change. he saw in Thessalonica as well. He said, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. They were mimics. They followed Paul, and then they became models. And it was heard all around concerning their change, and such was the case in Corinth. And Paul was very confident that God had done a work in their life. But you'll notice in verse 5, while he's confident that God had done a work, he's not taking credit for it. This is an important principle for us as we serve the Lord in a variety of capacities. It's a joy to be confident to see that God has worked through us. It's a thrill to be able to see that God has used earthen vessels to accomplish His purposes, and to look about and be confident that He has done a work. But it's very important that while we can be confident He has done a work, we do not take credit for it. He says, our sufficiency, not that our sufficiency is of ourselves, to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. And Paul was very aware of this. He writes in so many places. He said, so then neither is he that planteth anything, and he that watereth, but God giveth the increase. He said, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? If the Lord has enabled us, what Paul is saying, you have nothing to glory in. You've received every ability you have and every spiritual enablement. He writes, if a man thinketh himself to be something, when he's nothing, he deceiveth himself. The psalmist said it beautifully, I believe. He said, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Paul was confident God had done a work, but he was making sure that these Corinthian saints knew that he was not taking credit for the work. He goes on to say that he was very confident in the message that he preached. God had equipped him with a superior message. Not the law of the old covenant. That which only brought death. The law addressed to the man in the flesh could only condemn him. Could never save. Never give life. Paul had a superior message. We have a superior message. We have a message that gives life. The new covenant, he says, brought life, and that life was evident in them. And he says, as you read verse 7, but if the ministration of death written and engraved in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Now the basis of the new covenant was the finished work of the Lord Jesus. The blood of the new covenant, the Lord said. Personally, I believe the new covenant was made with the nation of Israel. But the basis of that covenant is the basis of the gospel that we preach. And it is the basis of our blessings. Our blessings are based on the same work of the Lord Jesus. It's superior, isn't it? And Paul will go on to bring out the glories, the excellencies, of this new message of grace that affects the hearts of men and women and children. It brings life, he says, in verses 6 and 7. The old covenant brought death. Verses 7 through 9, he says, it provides a righteousness. Reminds us of Paul in Romans 1, he says, concerning the gospel, therein is a righteousness of God revealed. In this work of the Lord Jesus and through the work of the Lord Jesus, God is able to provide a righteousness for those who believe in this message. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, required a righteousness that man could never produce. And in the new message, he provides it through the work of the Lord Jesus. Man could never produce it, and so God provides it. He says in verse 11, if you look there, "For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious." You see, it's superior in duration. It's permanent. It's not transitory, such as the Old Covenant. And because it's not transitory, and because it will never pass away, there's not another message to follow. There's not another covenant to follow. It produces hope. It produces a confidence. It produces a certainty. But the Old Covenant passed away. And he says that's why Moses had the veil on his face, so the children of Israel wouldn't see the glory of the Old Covenant passing away. And he says that veil remains on the hearts of Israel to this day. They don't see Christ in the Old Testament. They don't read the Passover. They don't read Psalm 22. They don't read Isaiah 53 and see what we see. Because until this day, he says, there's a veil over their face and they're blind concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. But there's a day coming when it will be removed and they will see and they will turn to the Lord Jesus and that nation will be restored. And when the Lord comes and rules and reigns, they'll know Him to be the true Messiah. And he says, turning to the Lord takes that veil away. Isn't it interesting that when a person turns and comes to know the Lord Jesus, how Scripture opens up? Isn't it interesting that once we know Christ, we begin to read Scriptures and we say, oh, that's certainly a shadow or a picture or a type. That's one of His beauties. That's one of His attributes. Because the veil has been removed. And so he brings out the superiority of his message, and he's confident in it. We need to be confident in our message. We need to be confident in the gospel. We need to be confident that that message can change lives. It's not uncommon, is it, for us to look at some people every time we drive from our house to the North York Chapel. We pass a tattoo parlor, and it sits right at the light. And typically you catch the light red, you look over here, and there's quite a group gathered. And it would be easy for us to look at them and say, impossible. But not so with the superior message of grace. All things are possible. And that message can bring change into their lives as it's brought into ours. And Paul goes on to talk about change. He says in verse 17, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory into glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." You see, the Lord is the center. The Lord is the essence of this new covenant and this new message. And he brings freedom. Freedom to enter into God's presence. You remember Mount Sinai? Stay at a distance, lest you die. Through Christ, we come boldly into the very presence of God, to a throne of grace, full assurance of forgiveness and being just and reconciled. And we come in all the boldness because of the finished work of Calvary. But Christ not only produces freedom, He produces transformation. He produces change. The law could never change the individual. Christ and the superior message changes the individual. Moses' face was changed when he went into the presence of God. When Moses spoke with God, his face was changed to the point that he put a veil on it. But when we go into the presence of God, it isn't our face that's changed. It's we who are changed. From glory to glory. Progressively. How is this accomplished? How are we changed one glory at a time, from glory to glory, from one excellency of Christ to another? It's through occupation with Christ. We often say, I think with some accuracy, meditation is a lost art. I've told multiple times the story of my father riding the subway for 50 years from where we lived into center Philadelphia, where he worked, and just reading a passage and then closing his Bible and meditating all the way in and all the way out. Meditation is revolving a truth in your mind. Just letting it go around and thinking on it. But if meditation is a lost art, contemplation no longer exists. You see, to contemplate means to look intently, and it really means habitually, to look intently. John writes, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld His glory." It wasn't like, oh, there's His glory. That's interesting. No, they beheld it. They contemplated it. They looked upon it intently. They scrutinized it. They were occupied, you see, with Christ. And he says, we all, but we all. It's not reserved for a select few. It's not reserved for T. Ernest Wilson, Boyd Nicholson, Dr. Gooding, John Nelson Darby. We all can look on the excellencies of the Lord Jesus intently. We can all contemplate the beauties, the excellencies, the glories of the Lord Jesus. We all have access into His presence. But there are many veils today, aren't there? One has written this: many Christian hearers have their minds filled with Christian truth, but they do not gaze so long, fixedly, lovingly, as to experience the interior and radical transformation. We simply do not have time to contemplate the excellencies of the Lord Jesus. What I mean by we is our generation. We move so rapidly. We have so many things that occupy our schedule and our time and our minds, that to sit quietly, alone, and to enter the presence of the Lord Jesus and just contemplate His beauties, we find very difficult to do. We simply do not make time. Christ is the object before us. The Holy Spirit is the power within us. You remember what they said about the disciples? When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. It's lost in our busy lives. It's evident often in our worship that we do not spend time contemplating the beauties, the glories, the excellencies of our Lord. Alfred Mace wrote a hymn beautiful words. Number 21 in our hymns of worship and remembrance. Oh, lead me up to heaven's height to see the Lord enthroned in light, that gazing on His glory there, I may reflect His image here. Will we take the precious time to contemplate the glory of the Lord? This weekend is insufficient. This weekend is not enough. It needs to be a habit that we come and we look into the mirror of God's Word and we behold the glories of the Lord and we sit and we contemplate the beauties, the excellencies, the glories. Because Paul says, and the Holy Spirit says, as we do, we'll be conformed into His image. We'll be changed from one glory to another. It can be our prayer that this weekend is the beginning of such a habit. As coming into the very presence of the Savior, blocking out all else, not just meditating on the Word, but contemplating, viewing intently the beauties of the Savior. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration? After they had seen the glory of the Lord, and the voice of the Father said to them, "This is my beloved Son." What do we read? And they saw no man save Jesus only. May that be our joy this weekend as we look at some, a few, of the glories of the Lord Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, we come to Thee in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. We thank You for all of the acceptability that we have in Him, accepted in the Beloved. And we thank You for that glorious message of grace that came and came into our lives of those of us who know Him personally and changed us. And a work was done in our hearts. Caused us to see our need of a Savior and our lost condition. And we looked outside of ourselves to another. And we saw the lovely man of Calvary. And we come to know Him as our personal Savior and our Lord. But Lord, we pray that as we go on that pathway, we may take this time to contemplate the excellencies of our Savior. And as we do, that we might be conformed more to His image, that we might be changed one glory to another. Those around us would see Christ living in and through us. So we commit the Word to Thee. We commit our weekend to Thee. We ask Your blessing upon it. Pray for those who are still traveling. Give them journey's mercies. Pray for a good night's rest that we might be refreshed in the morning. And bring us together again with hearts that are desirous, longing, looking forward to, considering a glory of the Lord Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen.